You're listening to an audio sermon from Trinity Bible Chapel. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybiblechapel.ca.
Good morning, everyone. It's a pleasure and an honor to be here, be part of your worship. Again, this morning, as Pastor Jacob said, it's a real blessing for me to be back at your church, and actually to have been with you annually for a few years. And I'm very thankful that you for the welcome you always give, and for the kindness that this church shows to myself and to the Ezra Institute. What a wonderful thing to be able to sing together, "It Is Well With My Soul." Let's just pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. Now let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, singing "It Is Well With My Soul" is something, as we heard, that only the Christian can do in a context and in a culture where so much is not well. I was reading recently that I think in Canada now we're just about to reach 100,000 people killed by euthanasia. We see the abortions continue. We see the law continue to threaten God's people and his church. In England, things are very serious. We've got a terrible problem with Islamization in the country. Secular professors who do not know the Lord are predicting the Ulsterization of Britain, that is, its separation into different ethnic and religious enclaves. And things look very bleak from a purely human perspective. And so I thought, when I was praying and thinking through what to talk about this morning, that reminding us of the big picture is always important. We sing a lot about it. We've been singing really about it this morning. But to remind us together of the meaning and the significance of the resurrection and the ascension and the session of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why are we here at the end of the day? What is it all about? And how is this great story that we're part of bookended? And so I've entitled what I want to say to you this morning, "All Things New." And our main text will be Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 8. But I'm going to wander around a little bit this morning. When we confess our faith, the two great ecumenical creeds of the church, of course, are the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. But when we confess our faith, we are reminded and we remind one another of the critical moments in the proclamation, really, the meaning of the gospel of the kingdom. We say he rose again on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. He rose, he ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. His kingdom will have no end. That's part of the creedal confession of the church for 2,000 years. This is the apostolic witness. They didn't get that from nowhere in the summary of the faith. Luke tells us here in Acts, "I wrote the first narrative, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he had given orders through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After he had suffered, he also presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them during 40 days. And we're in Lent at the moment. We're going to be, of course, in the whole Easter season very soon. And notice, speaking to them about the kingdom of God. So Jesus' concern between resurrection and ascension is to speak to the apostles about the kingdom of God, the meaning and the significance of the kingdom of God. And what was the content of the apostolic preaching? So we've got the apostolic creeds, we've got the apostolic writings, the apostolic preaching. As usual, Paul went to the synagogue and on three Sabbath days reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and showing that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah. Then some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, including a great number of God-fearing Greeks, as well as a number of the leading women. But the Jews became jealous, and they brought together some scoundrels from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. Attacking Jason's house, they searched for them to bring them out to the public assembly. When they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here too." And Jason has received them as guests. They are all acting contrary to Caesar's decrees, saying there is another king, Jesus. This church knows a little bit about Caesar's decrees and acting contrary to them. But the point is that the apostolic preaching and the apostolic confession, the apostolic message centered in the resurrection, the ascension, and the session of Jesus Christ as he establishes his kingdom. Now, if we were to think about the whole cord or the through line of Scripture, what might you say? Because there are a number of threads to that cord: redemption and holiness and fellowship and peace and justice and mercy and grace and judgment. But what unites all of these threads together into a strong cord is the message of and the victory of the kingdom of God in and through Christ the King. And it's really important to be reminded of this in the days in which we are living. Every promise of Scripture in the story of God's redeeming grace is included in the victory of the kingdom of God. And we get a glimpse of it in our main text this morning in Revelation 21, 1 through 8. The apostle John is on Patmos. And he says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea no longer existed. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne, 'Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will no longer exist. Grief, crying, and pain will exist no longer, because the previous things have passed away.' Then the one seated on the throne said, 'Look, I am making everything new.' He also said, 'Write, because these words are faithful and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give water as a gift to the thirsty from the spring of life. The victor will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowards, unbelievers, vile murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their share will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." John gets a glimpse into the bookends here of the story. When you're in the middle of the story, I don't know whether you're one of those people who like goes to the end of a book and checks the ending first and then starts again. I'm not. But if you're buried in the middle of a tense story, you don't really know the ending. It's a nervous place to be. It's an uncertain place to be. But John sees the completeness, the fullness, The time of the restitution of all things, when Christ returns to hand the kingdom over to the Father and abolish all rule and all authority. But in the here and now, we're also reminded in the here and now, the kingdom is present. The seeds of the redeemed cosmos are already germinating and sprouting. The down payment has already been made. Your inheritance, my inheritance, is absolutely sure. Remember what Paul says. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed, for the creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. I think I'm 52 tomorrow, and sometimes some of that creaking after I've played my son at tennis and beaten him still. I don't know how much longer it's going to last. Every time I go out, it's just a little bit harder to win. We're looking for that, our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. While reading this reminds us that Scripture, it's so deep. It's like an ancient tree. The seed of this great story is found in Genesis, and from there it grows into this sapling with every book that follows, and then it emerges full grown right here in Revelation 21 as a full grown oak in the book of Revelation. In Genesis, God creates heaven and earth, and then in Revelation, there's a renewed and restored heaven and earth. In Genesis, creation of the sun and moon takes place. In Revelation, there's a city with no need for sun or moon as the glory of the Lord lights it. In Genesis, man hides and flees from the presence of God. In Revelation, God lives in intimate communion with man. In Genesis, the tree of life is guarded by the angel to keep us away. In Revelation, access to the tree of life is restored. In Genesis, the paradisal garden is lost. In Revelation, a paradisal garden city is restored. And so I want to put all of this in the context of the meaning of Christ's resurrection, ascension, and session. Out of the great struggle of history emerges a new world, a renewed world. Out of all the struggle that's going on in your life, out of all the struggle that's going on around the world today, emerges, because of Christ, a renewed world, restored, rejuvenated. The word new, actually, which is used repeatedly to describe this in Scripture, there's two Greek words translated as new in the English text. One is neos, which relates to time, and kainos, which relates to quality. One relates to time, one relates to quality. This is really important, actually. Kainos is used to describe fresh wineskins, unused wineskins, so that the new wine can go into them. The kainos is used for the tomb of Jesus, in which no one had yet been buried. It doesn't denote, kainos doesn't denote it's just been made, it's just been built. It means unused, fresh, unused. You see, Scripture doesn't tell us that this creation is going to be destroyed, but rather that it's going to be released, purged, restored, reborn, unsoiled by sin and death. Christ is the firstborn. He's the first proof. He's the evidence of the new creation. He is the firstborn from the dead. And the coming of this new world was anticipated by the prophets. Look at what Isaiah says. For as the new heavens and the new earth, this is God through Isaiah, for as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. See how the sapling is growing in the Old Testament? Before it emerges full grown, as John is there on Patmos and hears the very word of the Lord Jesus. This new life was germinating from the time of the ancient promise of the coming Redeemer. And with the coming of Christ, the recreation, a new heaven and a new earth began with the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus inaugurated a new age. And he is the firstborn, the first fruits of a new humanity. He is the first fruits of the new creation. In him, you see the restitution necessary because of the entrance of sin in the cosmos. It has been made. And so actually, the new age has already begun. It's a sapling. It's the sapling of the new creation. It can only be seen by faith. When I'm driving, on the road in Canada, coming in from England, in England now, spring comes early. Spring arrives sort of. You start to see the signs of spring in the end of February. In my 19 years in Canada, the hardest time for me was always this period of time, when the winter seems to eke itself out. And then you have these false summits, right? You think, oh, it's spring. Oh, no, it isn't. Yeah, oh, it's spring. No, it isn't. And driving along the roads and everything's brown, you need faith to see the spring. You need faith. And we need faith to see the kingdom, the new world, the sapling of the new age. Can you see it? Do you see it? Do you see it here in your brothers and sisters in the life of the church? Do you see it in your school, in your community, in your marriages and families? That's the question for us today. You see, there is no future kingdom for us if we're not in the kingdom of God now. There's no new creation to look forward to if we're not made new creatures in Christ now, because the kingdom is here and it is to come. Just like the new creation is here in sapling form, but it's also to come. Remember what Paul says? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and look, new things have come. We can't rejoice in the final eternal order beyond history if we can't rejoice in the kingdom now. That's why Paul says, rejoice evermore. Whatever's going on, whatever's happening. He actually says, rejoice, and again I say, rejoice. Why? Why rejoice in the midst of everything that's going on? Because a new age has dawned. In Christ, we are new creatures. And we gain our inheritance by assuming responsibility. We cannot live in victory tomorrow if we do not live in terms of Christ's victory today, facing our responsibilities, addressing and facing hardship, suffering, without compromise and without fleeing from our kingdom task. That's what it means to live in the light of the new creation now. It means to endure. In verse 1 of Revelation 21, don't worry, we're kind of going all over the map, so we're not going to, like, now's the sermon starting. That was just the intro, okay? But let's just go to verse 1 for a second. Verse 1 tells us, he saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea no longer existed. I used to read that as a child and think, I kind of like the seaside. Why is the sea not going to be there? I love the sea. My wife Jenny and I were blessed to be in the Bahamas for a few days in January. That's a great time of the year to be away, isn't it? And have the sunshine and the sea. But the sea in Scripture isn't meant to conjure up sun lounges, a glass of pina colada and some olives, you know, and bathing in the ocean. That's not the idea of the sea in Scripture. The sea is an image. It's a contrast to the new creation. The sea is something that's raging, that's threatening. That means invasion, death. In John's vision, though, the troubled sea as we know it is no more. The present sea in the apocalypse of John is an emblem, a symbol of several things. It's the origin of cosmic evil in Revelation. It's the unbelieving, rebellious nations. It's the realm of the dead. It's the location of the world's idolatrous economy. It's all negative images about the sea. So if we think and believe that this creation is going to be restored, you know, I like to think that we are going to continue to enjoy the beauty of the sea in the renewed earth. The point here is theological. Christ stands, Revelation 12:18 says, on the sand of the sea. He stands on the sand of the sea as the victor over all its raging. In particular, evil and rebellion among the nations is a restless sea. It's agitated. It's tossed this way and that. It's in conflict with God. And out of the sea, the beast in Revelation, that is the Antichrist that's at work, the spirit of Antichrist at work in the world, rises. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me. Come, I will show you the judgment of the notorious prostitute who sits on many waters. The kings of the earth committed sexual immorality with her, and those who live on the earth become drunk on the wine of her sexual immorality. So he carried me away in the spirit to a desert. I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and the seven heads and ten horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, precious stones, and pearls. She had a gold cup in her hand filled with everything vile and with the impurities of her prostitution. On her forehead, a cryptic name was written, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the vile things of the earth. Then I saw the woman was drunk on the blood of the saints and on the blood of the witnesses to Jesus. When I saw her, I was greatly astonished. This is the sea in Revelation. And the raging of everything that is opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's amazing, actually, how powerful the sea is. You know, living in Canada for so long as I did, and I always feel very much at home whenever I am back in Canada. It's always home from home for me. You can get lulled into a false sense of security by the Great Lakes. They kind of, it's almost like the sea. But the water is generally pretty calm. It's easy to swim in. And I was in Spain last year. And my life sounds very romantic, doesn't it? But it's not that much. It's not really so. But I was in Spain for a bit of holiday at a friend's villa. And we went to the beach one day. And in this little swimming area where they usually sort of cordon off a section. And there were some rocks on this side. And I got a little bit close to the, while I was swimming, I got a little bit close to the rocks. And so I started trying to swim back that way up the beach, away from the rocks. And I realized I wasn't making any progress. This went on for a couple of minutes. And I started to get a little, I was out of my depth, so I couldn't just put my feet down, right? So I was starting to get a little bit nervous. In the end, I had to sort of just swim with it down toward the rocks. But of course, then when you're down by the rocks, you're trying to get out, and the waves are crashing in on you, it's amazing how powerful, how dangerous the sea is, even where you're just meant to be paddling for a little swim. All of that unbelieving world with its threat that seeks power and authority and dominion outside of Christ, when John sees the new world, it's gone. It isn't there anymore. There's no Bill C-4. There's no euthanasia and abortion. There's no death and destruction. There's no crying, there's no pain. Our Lord has walked upon the waters as a mark of his dominion, and he calmed the sea. And the disciples said, "What kind of a man is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." John sees the subduing of the nations, and he sees the one who rules them with a rod of iron, who's finished his work. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ in Revelation 21. The heathen rage, yes, but remember this, God is not remote, he's not far away from us. All of the plotting is set at naught by the coming of Christ, our King, in the flesh, his resurrection, his ascension. And the nations must now serve him. So, as we were reminded this morning, don't fear, don't be afraid. Fear not. What we've witnessed the past 2,000 years till today is not the triumph of the nations, it is their shattering. It's not the victory of evil, it's the breaking of evil. With the resurrection, death is defeated. When Jesus ascends, all heaven stands. And then he sits at the right hand of all power and authority, subjecting everything to himself. I'm not making it up. What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him lower than the angels for a short time. You crowned him with glory and honor and subjected everything under his feet. For in subjecting everything to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. As it is, we do not yet see everything subjected to him, but we do see Jesus, made lower than the angels for a short time, so that by God's grace he might taste death for everyone, crowned with glory and honor because of his suffering in death. The sea is no more. And so the tears, the death, the mourning, the crying, the pain are no more. And John sees that old order has passed away. And so we can rejoice today, because the despair and the sorrow of life, even when we weep, we do not weep, Paul says, as those who are without hope. All of that is abolished by the resurrection of Jesus. And then John says he sees in verse 2 the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out from heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." So the result of Christ's work of new creation is also New Jerusalem. Not the old one, but a renewed one coming down out of heaven. This is the people consecrated to God, by God. This is quite clearly the church of the living God, the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, the wife of the Lamb. And this is true of the present church. This is true of us today. This is who we are. It's born from above, this people, this city. It's represented in the Old Testament as a city. I know I'm bouncing around to a lot. I want the Bible to preach to you this morning, this message. The Lord is great and highly praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain. Rising splendidly is the joy of the whole earth. Just as we heard, so we have seen in the city of Yahweh of hosts, in the city of our God. God will establish it forever. God, within your temple, we contemplate your faithful love. Your name, God, like your praise, reaches to the ends of the earth. Remember what Jesus said to the woman at the well when they started having a discussion about worship. He said, the time is coming when you won't worship on this mountain or in Jerusalem, but the kind of worshipers the Father seeks are those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. The patriarchs, you see, of old, we're told they looked ahead to the church of Jesus Christ, the kingdom built together by Christ alone. Abraham himself saw what was to come. Hebrews says he was looking forward to a city whose designer and builder is God. And we as God's people today, we have already come to that city. Can you see it? It's the city is there. We can't see it fully with our natural eyes, but because of Christ who tabernacled with us and sent his Spirit, this is what Scripture tells us. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The temporal kingdoms, empires, they come and they go. Here we have no lasting city. We seek the city that is to come. But we're already incorporated with Abraham into that new structure, a kingdom people who belong to Christ, who are the heirs of God. So Paul says, so you're no longer strangers and aliens. You're fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you're being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. These are the images that Scripture uses to describe the reality of the kingdom people of God. And then in verse 5, the one seated on the throne said, look, I am making everything new. He also said, write, because these words are faithful and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Only God can make a new people, and therefore only God can make a new world. Only God can make a new people, and therefore only God can make a new world. Jesus pointed to this in his ministry of healing and deliverance and the resurrection of the dead, and he's doing it now. And he will complete the work in the days ahead, in the future, when the last enemy to be defeated is death. All the political utopias of men are illusions. The utopian social democracy of Canada, that's what it is, of Britain, is an illusion. It's coming apart. It's all falling to pieces. Unpayable economic debts to provide cradle-to-grave security, to provide paradise on earth for man through his political machinations. They are a parody of the kingdom of God. Man's politics cannot make new men, neither Marx nor Mussolini. You cannot make good omelets with bad eggs. You cannot make a bad tree produce good fruit. The route to a new world is through regeneration, through resurrection, life, and power, through a transformed life of obedience. If anyone is in Christ, I say it again, he is a new creation. Amen. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And the Lord tells us his work of making all things new is unstoppable. These words are trustworthy and true, he says. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. The one who makes all things new is the one who gives then the water of life freely to the victor, to the conqueror who inherits all things, to the thirsty who come to the fountain. The psalmist foresaw this gift and the giver. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. Remember Jesus' words again to the woman at the well. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The new creature who is given new life in Christ is also made, according to Revelation 21, a conqueror, a victor, and a ruler in Jesus Christ. And that is because you and I are his brothers and sisters. You and I are co-heirs of everything that belongs to him. He's the firstborn, so he is the inheritor, right? You know, in the law of God, the firstborn is the inheritor. The firstborn son is the inheritor. Comes with specific responsibilities. And yet Scripture says, now we are his brothers. We are co-heirs. We are joint heirs with him. All that belongs to him is coming to us. He is not ashamed, Hebrews says, Hebrews 2:11. Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. The one who conquers, verse 7, will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. On the one hand, this is profound intimacy. There's the privilege, there's the marvel of being called God's children. What manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. At the same time, there's an awesome responsibility to keep the word of God, to live and serve as sons of the King, wielding faithfully the authority we are given as his priest-kings. Look at what the Scripture says again. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. As when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. Think about that. He's talking about us. You see, we are today seated in heavenly places. If you're in Jesus Christ, who is seated at the right hand of the Father, we are seated in heavenly places with him, participating in the reconciliation of all things to God as his kingly priests. The mark of our identity is not with the cowards, the faithless, the detestable, the murderers, and so on, but in obedience to God's commands. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. And by this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So let's be sure then that we are working out our salvation with fear and trembling as we walk as the heirs of life, because only the victors inherit these things. Those who are faithful. Let me conclude by reminding you where we started this morning. We do not conquer and inherit the new creation by sitting on the sidelines. This is not a message of passivity. Cast your mind back to the beginning of the message this morning and the question about the great cord that runs through Scripture on every page, the triumph of the kingdom of God in Christ, and the bookends of the Bible, Genesis, paradise lost, Revelation, paradise regained. Let's remind ourselves today of our place in that great story, which is illustrated for us, I think, best with the image of the garden in the Bible. In the garden of God, the Son of God, the Creator, was there in the beginning. And he walked with our first parents in the cool of the day with the man and the woman that he had formed in a garden that the Scripture says the Lord himself had planted. The first garden was planted by the Lord himself. Adam and Eve's task was to tend and keep the garden, to watch over it, to turn creation into a God-glorifying culture. But we know that sin and rebellion meant that we were forced to leave the garden, to struggle in creation, subject to futility and to a curse. But at the same time, the promise was made. The Son would come, the offspring and the root of Jesse, the true vine, the last Adam, to restore the garden. Fellowship would be restored with the gardener. And so to that end, he called out a man called Abraham. And he told him, I'll give you a taste of paradise restored in a place called Canaan, a garden land flowing with milk and honey, if you're obedient. And due to their repeated apostasy and idolatry, that fertile garden land was forfeit. So finally, the first gardener, the Lord of the vineyard, enters his garden to walk with his image bearers, this time as a son of Adam, born of a virgin. And he enters the Garden of Gethsemane, and yet his disciples slept. And once again, they leave the gardener alone in his garden as he kneels down and offers prayers and supplications with cries and tears, and he confronts the death which he has pronounced on his loved ones in that first garden. And he goes out of the garden to taste the bitterness of death for everyone by hanging on a tree. And at the cross, a remarkable exchange takes place. The restoration of paradise. One of the criminals crucified next to the Lord under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit says, Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come, where? Into your kingdom. When you come into your kingdom. And Jesus replied, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now here, paradise and the kingdom of God are synonymous. Jesus wasn't saying, I'll see you in heaven in a minute. That's not what he's saying. In fact, even in the garden, when Mary Magdalene is hanging on to Jesus, what does he say? Don't hold on to me. I've not yet returned to my Father. So what is going on this day? Well, Jesus reveals that on this very day, the paradise that was lost in the garden by the first Eden is in the first by the first Adam is being reinstated by the last Adam. Jesus cries out, Tetelestai, it is finished. It's done. And at that very moment, all of the Father's requirements for the restoration of creation are fully met. And the promise to the converted criminal is realized. When Christ dies, at that very moment, everyone's passport who will come to Christ is stamped as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, of a restored paradise. At that awe-inspiring instant in Christ, all God's people in history are given the guarantee of resurrection life in a restored and renewed earth. And at that moment, the principle of new life begins, and the new creation was inaugurated, and the temple curtain was rent in two, and the dead came out of their graves. And the thief on the cross became a new creature. His passport stamped for paradise restored. And as a result, we are given the assurance, access to God. Paradise is accessible. I will give the victor the right to eat from the tree of life. And near the place the Lord was crucified, there was one other garden, the garden tomb. A new kainos, a new sepulcher, in which no one had ever been entombed before. And there the crucified Lord was buried alone. And on that glorious morning of death's defeat, Mary Magdalene is wandering distraught in the garden, and she mistakes the Lord for the gardener. As the gardener of creation walked in the resurrection garden. I like to think that she mistook him for the gardener because maybe he had a rake or a spade and was doing some gardening. Now the great gardener of the new creation is exalted, and he's seated at the right hand of God, and he's pruning his vines, and he's bringing everything into subjection. And in Christ we are seated in the heavens, participating in his ministry and rule. And he walks again with us by the Holy Spirit, reconciling everything to himself. And we are in him, restored to our calling to cultivate his creation into the garden city of God. And the Lord Jesus called this cosmic garden the kingdom of God. And we are entrusted with this message, not just so that we can rejoice in it and marinate in it and rejoice in the wonder of it, but that we can participate in it as new creatures, as joint heirs with the Son. Amen.